Okay, good morning everyone. Good to be here with you and share with you from God's Word once again. I'd like you to turn please to 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15, which is going to be our key verse throughout the weekend. We're learning about the house of God and how to behave in house of God, in the house of God. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. It says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And we mentioned last night that it's God's house, not ours, and he has the right to set the house rules in his house. We're just glad to be part of it, and we're thankful for that. Also, please, I'd like you to look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7 and 8. It says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable to all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." And we'll leave the reading at that point for now. I just want to mention, last night we talked about kind of the big picture of 1 Timothy and how the house of God relates to each chapter. And then we also looked at the key words that are repeated by the Spirit of God throughout the book. And we talked about faith. And if you remember, we said that the references to faith were generally negative, people departing from the faith, of faith making shipwreck. In fact, every reference, it's people that are bombing out, that are failing. And so the question is, how do you deal with that? And we saw the next key word is doctrine and the importance of sound doctrine, health-giving doctrine. And then we saw that one of the doctrinal verses we looked at, and we just traced every verse that talked about doctrine, but one of them talked about the doctrine which is according to godliness. And so we talked about what teaching should produce. It should produce godly living. Right? In other words, it should change our lives. It's not just heady stuff just to fill our heads with information, but really should produce transformation, right? And that's our goal this weekend, is not just kind of filling up your information, because the problem is knowledge puffs up. And so the more information you have, you can end up being as proud as a peacock and yet be a terrible testimony. And so we're not looking for just head knowledge. We're looking for life-changing, transforming up through the Word of God. And I want to just kind of, the third key word was godliness, and we ran out of time, so we didn't have a chance to go through and look at every reference to godliness. And I encourage you to do that. But I want to look at this particular one because I think it's very important. So in verse chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Refuse profane and old wives' fables." And then it says this, "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness." And that word exercise in the King James version is from a Greek word, gymnasio. And that word gymnasio is where we get our English word gymnasium. And that's why the translators put exercise, right? Because when you go to the gym, you usually go for exercise. And so the thought is this, that you'll never drift into a godly life, just as you'll never drift into the ideal body. Like if you want to have, you know, the, kind of, what is it, 6-pack or 8-pack or whatever it is, all that kind of stuff. If you want that stuff, you got to go to the gym and you got to work at it day in, day out. You know, you don't get to look like Mr. Universe just by, you know, waking up one morning and thinking, I'd like to look like that. You've got to go to the gym and you've got to work out. You've got to do the weights. You've got to do all the rest of it. And so what he's saying is this, that you will never drift into a life of godliness. In fact, let me say this. If you drift, you will always drift away from the Lord, never towards the Lord. That's just a bottom line truth. So if you want to be a godly person, then part of that how to achieve that is the same discipline that would be involved in going to a gym. And there is a discipline in the Christian life. And so that discipline includes spending time in the Word of God, renewing your mind, right? That's a very important discipline. Prayer is an incredible discipline. I don't know if you've ever felt this, but when you try and pray, if you're anything like me, all of a sudden, all the to-do list comes into your mind of what you got to do that day. You know what I'm saying? In other words, you almost have to keep forcing yourself to come back to, why am I here? I'm here to pray, right? And we have wandering minds. So there's a tremendous discipline in prayer. There's discipline in assembly life. Being at the meetings takes discipline. You got to plan for it, to plan to be there. You know, we had 5 kids. We had every excuse not to be there. My wife, on Sunday mornings, she'd get everything ready Saturday night. So we were never late. We were always on time. We were disciplined about it. This is serious. Midweek, it was a discipline of our life to be at the midweek meeting. Even when our kids were, like my son could outrun everybody on the track team. But the track team practiced on Wednesday nights. And we said, sorry, James, that's not what we're about. We're about the house of God. You are not going to run unless they change the practice night. And they weren't going to change the practice night. So he never ran for the track, even though they could beat all of them. He's walking with the Lord. He loves the Lord. He's not bitter about it. He understood it. The priority in our family is the house of God. All right? And it's discipline. And so, again, if you want to live a godly life, you have to be disciplined. You'll never drift. You're always going to drift away. You'll never drift towards a life of godliness. And so we need to be challenged by that. So godliness is a very important thing. Now, I want to go back to chapter 1 and deal with my main topic for this section. And you know, the one difficulty with this room that I can tell you about is that I don't see a clock anywhere. And that's a challenge because I've got one of these Fitbit things, and you don't just look at it. You know, you have to kind of shake your arm to get it to come up. So somebody's going to have to tell me when to land the plane. Can I give you that responsibility? Can you give me that responsibility? Right. So whatever time I'm supposed to finish, give me a 5-minute warning. So 1 Timothy chapter 1. We said that the first chapter, as it's dealing with behavior in the house of God, actually deals with the house of God and its gospel. And I want to just say this, that one of my heroes, he's now recently with the Lord, he died through COVID, was a guy actually from Pittsburgh called Randy Amos. Some of you would know Randy. I would say he was the finest Bible teacher, at least in my generation, in the assemblies. I thought he was an outstanding Bible teacher. And I used to do conferences with him and a men's retreat we used to do every year. And I used to look forward to it because I always get fed. And I knew you could always guarantee if you were going to go hear Randy, you'd come away fed. Wonderful brother. Well, he made this statement. And I thought it was a very interesting statement. He says, a New Testament assembly is like a 3-legged stool. And he said that if any one of those legs is missing, can you imagine sitting on a 3-legged stool, but there's only 2 of them? What's going to happen? You're going to collapse, right? And so what he said is the 3 legs of a New Testament assembly, the first leg is worship, where we minister to the heart of God, okay? So there's that idea of part of where we come together and gather as a company of God's people, is that we get the privilege to actually minister to the heart of God in worship. It's wonderful. Another reason we come together is to minister to one another. That's edification, encouragement, you know, fellowship, all of those things. So that's leg number 2. Leg number 3 is we minister to a lost and dying world through outreach. So, again, I don't know anything about Brownsville Bible Chapel or the other chapels that are represented here, but I want to ask you the hard question this morning. Are you sitting on a 3-legged stool or a 2-legged stool? Because if you're on a 2-legged stool, you're not going to stay there long before you fall. And so what leg is missing? And maybe it's more than one leg missing. Some assemblies don't do a good job of ministering to one another, right? The fellowship, you know, they come to the meetings and then they disappear into the sunset and never see each other. Instead of exhorting one another daily while it's still today, you know, it's just you come, you do the thing and you go. And there's very little fellowship. You get 2-leg problem now. You stood on one leg. And even ministering to the heart of God, if you're not really understanding why you're there to worship, maybe you don't have any legs to stand on. And you're just a sham. If you think you're an assembly, you're not. You're just a sham. Now, again, I don't know about Brownsville. I told you, I have no prior knowledge. I like it that way. The Holy Spirit knows what you need to hear. So I believe that many of the assemblies that I know of, if there's one leg that's missing, it's the leg, what I would call, reaching a lost and dying world with the gospel. I feel the gospel is tragically, tragically missing. And it was interesting to me that, you know, we're talking about people departing from the faith. And we're trying to think about defending the truth, you know, and teaching doctrine and all the rest of it. But I find the best form of defense is what? Come on, some of you football guys would know this, right? An offense, right? And if we're not aggressively taking the gospel, we just become a social club, and which is many assemblies are, just social clubs for Christians. And we're not lampstands. We're supposed to be light shining in the darkness, right? The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ seen in us and a testimony to a dying world. And we're not that. We're just a Christian social club. And we need to repent of it, that we've lost the gospel. Now, again, when you get older, you tend to reminisce. So forgive me if I, you know, I'm getting older, so I kind of reminisce a bit. But when I was saved in England, I was saved in a very evangelistically fervent environment. In fact, the first couple of years as a believer, there were at least two tent crusades that we were involved in, and at least four evangelistic crusades we were involved in. And on top of that, there was weekly open-air preaching, there was door-to-door work, there was cottage meetings where people were invited in to hear the gospel, and people were getting saved all around us. It was a marvelous start to the Christian life. It was fabulous. And, you know, you heard the gospel preached regularly in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a new believer saved out of Catholicism, you'll hear more about that tonight, but really didn't know much about the Bible at all. But sitting under that gospel preaching did more to confirm me in my faith than anything else. Like, I not only did I know what the gospel was, I knew how to share it because I'd hear these guys give these great illustrations, and it was phenomenal. And so you were just pumped, and when you went to work the next day, poor colleagues, that you know, you gave them the gospel, right? There was a powerful atmosphere of aggressive Christianity. And I feel that now I am living in an environment of anemic Christianity, not aggressive Christianity. And I think there's a reason. Some of you old timers, do you remember the Sunday night services? I know that. Isn't it amazing how they all disappeared really fast? Like everywhere. I got Sunday was a busy day when I was first saved. You know, you had Sunday morning, you had the two meetings, and then usually you went and had lunch with somebody, or, you know, had people around for lunch, great time of fellowship. And then you had an afternoon Sunday school, and then you had a Sunday night gospel meeting, and then you went to somebody's house afterwards for fellowship, and the whole day was spent with Christians and about the work of the Lord, either evangelistically or whatever. And it was incredible. And as a new Christian, I mean, like, you were getting so much in one day, it was enough to get you through till Wednesday night. And you needed that because I didn't get any encouragement from my family. They were hostile to the gospel. Like, I depended on this to keep me alive, right? So it was an amazing environment, tremendous. And so we've lost all that. And on the Sunday night, generally, it was the gospel service. And that has completely gone. And you say to yourself, how did that all happen? I remember being at a National Elders and Workers Conference in this country, and there was a brother there got up and he gave a passionate appeal for gospel preaching. And he was shouted down. And he was actually, I felt sorry for the guy. He just bore his heart before everybody. And he was like, you know, we don't want that anymore. We're done. That's old hat. We're done with that. And so the result was that, and their logic, what's the logic behind it? Well, the logic behind it was this. They said that you come into the house of God for edification, and then you go out with the gospel for evangelization. And so they said, we don't need the gospel preached in the assembly anymore. Now, let me just ask, how is it working? Like, how is this theory working out in practice? Like, how many people have you seen saved in your assembly in the last year? How many baptisms have you had of people saved out of the world as opposed to people raised in a Christian home? Like, is it working well? I suspect it's not working at all. If we're really honest. And I think the theory that was put forward at that time was total rot. Sorry, I'm an opinionated Englishman, so you're going to have to get used to this. I don't mince my words. I really believe what I believe. Now, let me tell you something. Look at Romans chapter 1. Let me tell you why I think that's all nonsense. Romans 1, and we're going to come back to 1 Timothy 1. Romans chapter 1, and I want to break in at verse 15. So Paul, who's Paul writing to? Let's ask the first question. Paul is writing to the Christians at Rome, right? Isn't that who he's writing to? It's written to an assembly in the capital of the Roman Empire. And so he says in verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So he's telling the Christians in Rome that when he comes to them, what he's passionately prepared to do is preach the gospel to them at Rome. Well, they're already Christians. In fact, he writes this whole epistle, which is the finest, as it were, presentation of the gospel in the entire Word of God. And who did he write it to? Christians. So obviously, he didn't get the memo that the gospel is not edifying. You come in to edify, you go out with the gospel, right? He obviously never got that memo. In fact, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, the first few chapters is about the gospel. When he wrote Galatians, it's all about the gospel. And somehow, Paul never got the memo. When we talk about the New Testament church, we talk about, you know, the kind of four food groups of the New Testament church: apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. Well, let me ask the question, what is the apostles' doctrine? What did the apostles actually teach? Well, I think if you listen to their sermons, by going through the book of Acts, I'll tell you exactly what they preached. They preached about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the apostles' doctrine. I mean, if we don't have that, we have nothing. Nothing, right? It's all about the gospel. And so the tragedy is that you can be in an assembly and never hear the gospel preached. I was at a funeral of a Christian, and I was never more frustrated in my whole life, because the casket's right there, and the funeral's going on, and the person thinks they're preaching the gospel, and they're talking about this woman being in heaven, but you'd get the impression it was because she was a nice person. And she's not in heaven because she's a nice person. She's a dirty, rotten sinner. She's in heaven because she has a wonderful Savior. And that's the only reason she's in heaven. But it was never mentioned at a funeral. And there were unsaved people there. Now, why is that? Because if we're not preaching the gospel on a regular basis, we lose the how to preach the gospel. We don't even know how to do it anymore. And so it seems to me that we've lost the plot. And so I want to encourage us to think about this. How do we get back to the gospel? Where do we start? Well, can I make a practical suggestion that you pray about? I'm not saying you have to go do this because I said it, but at least I'm giving you a suggestion. How to make this practical? one Sunday a month, if you determine by the grace of God that we'll have Gospel Sunday and we'll have somebody preach a clear gospel message and we'll pray towards inviting our friends and neighbors to come out that Sunday and they know they're going to hear the gospel. That'd be a good beginning. I'd love to see that. I really would. It's a starting point, isn't it? In Ireland, and when we were over there as missionaries, a young man would never be allowed to take the platform and speak until he had first cut his teeth in the gospel. We'd get these young men, we'd have two preachers do the gospel meeting, one an older brother and one a younger man. And the younger man would cut his teeth preaching the gospel. And the reason was this: if you're not right on the gospel, you're not right. And so why would you let people loose teaching the blessings that come from the gospel if they can't articulate the gospel itself? And so we had just a principle. I was talking to a young fellow, fine, godly young man, on fire, 20-year-old, and he's from Honduras. He lives in the States now. But he was telling me that when they got started preaching, it was gospel. And their men would never, ever let a young man teach until he had first cut his teeth in the gospel. Let me give a practical aspect to this. Why do you think we're not producing evangelists in our circles anymore? Like, if I was to ask you, okay, I think it'd be good for Brownsville to have a series of gospel meetings. Who would you get? Like, which evangelist comes to your mind? Oh, we need to get that brother. There's not many out there. Why is that? Because all people ever hear is teaching, 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 teaching. So everybody who's a young person who's really serious about the Lord, their heroes are teachers. They don't even know what an evangelist looks like. Because we have lost it to such a degree. Now let's get back to the text here. You know, this house of God and its gospel. And I want you to notice, I'm going to break in verse 8. It says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith," that's Romans. I'm sorry, I'm 1 Timothy. Let's go back to 1 Timothy here. Sorry about that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, breaking in at verse 8. It says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." And what he's talking about is the law first. You see, when you preach the gospel, what you got to do, and the old timers, the old Puritans and all those guys, what they would do is they would preach the law first to get people lost, right? And then, that's why they'd have two preachers. One guy would come and rough them up, right, and show them that they're lost, and the other guy would come with the balm of Gilead to soothe them in the gospel, right? And I love doing door-to-door work. And when I do door-to-door work, my main goal is to get people lost. Because they'll never want to be found until they realize they're lost. I remember one memorable occasion. I'm on this, and this is in Ireland. I'm knocking on a door. And I said to this guy, I said, "Just have a very definite question I'd like to ask you, sir. Why should God let you into his heaven?" And he looked at me and he said, "Well, I'm a really nice person." He said, "I don't think I've ever done anything wrong." I mean, like, I couldn't believe he said that. So I said, "Sir, can I shake your hand?" I said, "I don't meet many people like you." And I shook his hand and I said, "By the way, are you married?" He said, "What's that got to do with anything?" Well, I said, "I just wanted to see if your wife shared the same opinion about you as you have of yourself." He didn't want me to meet his wife. And by the time the conversation was over, this guy knew that he was a lost sinner. And that's what the law does, right? It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And of course, you've heard these illustrations. It's a thermometer. A thermometer doesn't make you well, right, John? You know, you don't say, you come to the doctor and he says, "Stick that in your mouth and you'll be fine." No, what it does is it shows you how sick you are. And that's what the law does. It's a ruler, right? You know, I write in my Bible, and I've always had wide margin Bibles, and I write freehand, and they always look straight to me until I go with a ruler, and I realize I always go upwards like this. I don't know what that means about my personality, but it always goes upwards. And so when I try and underline it, it's kind of, it's a mess, right? And so I didn't realize that I was writing crooked until I had a ruler to show me how crooked my writing was. And the Lord does that. So he tells us in this chapter, he says, the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man. If you're already righteous, you don't need the law. It's not made for a righteous, not for believers, not for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, that's homosexuals, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And so basically, the law is to show contemporary society how far from God it really is, and to show individuals how lost they really are. And so we need to preach that. We need to preach the holy standards of God to show men how far they fall short, right? Sin is falling short of the standard, falling short of the mark. And so we do a law work. We have to have a diagnosis before we have a cure. We have to have conviction before we have conversion. And so the law is the prep school and the gospel is finishing school. And so we use the law. And so he talks about the law. And then he says, if there's anything that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And Paul talks about this gospel, the gospel of the blessed God, which has been committed to my trust. It's people call it the sacred deposit. And he said, I've been given this as a stewardship, a sacred deposit. It's a trust. It's been entrusted to me, not so that I can just enjoy it, but that I can share it with others, right? That's the point. Those of us that have been reconciled to God through Christ have been given the ministry of reconciliation. So you have a sacred responsibility to share this message. When did you last share it? Right? I know it's not easy. I know that. But we got to do it because people's eternal destinies are at stake here. Without this message, they're going to die and go to hell. Because Christ is the only hope for the human race and for America. You want to see America sorted out? The only reason God has ever blessed America is because of the gospel. It's because it had the first great awakening and the second great awakening. And it's because of the gospel that people lived a measure of morality. It impacted this world. And so we can't, external laws don't change the heart of man. So you can have the best government possible making perfect laws, but it doesn't change a man's heart. I often told this story. We saw a prostitute saved in Ireland. And we never mentioned abortion to her or anything about it. But this girl, as soon as she was saved, she was grieved because she'd aborted several babies. And she just was devastated. We never ever preached on abortion, ever. But the minute she got saved, she recognized how wrong it was. Isn't that interesting? Now, in Ireland, it was illegal to get abortions back then when we were there. It's legal now. It was illegal. But the Friday night ferry from Dublin to Liverpool was called the Abortion Express. You see, having no abortion in the law of the land didn't stop it. Right? I'm not saying, I'm glad they didn't have abortion. I'm glad they didn't have the blood of those babies on their hands. I'm not saying it would be a good thing to make it very difficult for people to abort, because this country has the blood of 63 million infants that have been offered on the altar to the American dream. 63 million. And we get upset when, Russia bombs a school with children in it, and we get on our high horse about that. And yet we have the blood of 63 million children on our hands. We have no right to say anything about Russia. None whatsoever. So it'd be good if it was banned, but it won't change the heart. The only thing that will change the heart is the gospel. And so we need to preach the gospel because it's the only hope for the human race, for this nation, for our society. And so he talks about, the need to teach the law. And then he goes on, anything that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. You know, Paul never got over not only the fact that God saved him. And I think that's the key. I think the key for a joyful, victorious Christian life is that we never get over it. I'm still shocked, really, that I've been saved 41 years and that God would ever save a person like me. I just can't get over it. And not only did he save me, but he wanted me on his team. And that's what Paul is saying. He didn't just save me. He actually put me in the ministry. He wanted me on his team. And, you know, I remember at school, we used to have, play soccer at lunchtime and they'd pick teams. And sometimes if you were kind of a little fat lad like I was, you know, you were always the last one picked. You know, it's kind of like, and it was kind of really hard. But not anymore. When it comes to the gospel, the Lord says, not only do I want to save you, I want to use you. Your life, I want to take that life and take it up and use it for my glory. And every Christian is a full-time worker. That's what I mean. Like every one of us, he wants us to use us for his glory. And so Paul just couldn't get over that. He was amazed that God would do that to him. And then he tells us a little bit about his own story. He says, who was before a blasphemer, verse 13, and a persecutor and injurious. In other words, I injured people, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And he tells about his background. And what you'd say about his background is the most unlikely person ever to become a Christian. This guy was hostile against the gospel. Right? And he went out of his way to try and shut it down and to arrest Christians and even was agreeing to the death of Stephen and all of this stuff. And so it was God saved the worst. And that means there's room for everyone at the cross. If God can save this man, he can save anybody. And that's what he's saying to us. He said, this is what I used to be. And the grace of our Lord, verse 14, was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so what he's saying is, look, if the chief of sinners has already fallen, he's already been saved, then there's nobody's too hard for God to save. Nobody. Praise God for that. Isn't it? It should give us hope. God can save this guy. He can save anybody. And he saved you. Like, you know what you were. He saved you. I'm assuming he saved you. Maybe I'm wrongly assuming he saved you. I don't want to assume that everybody here is saved. Just because you're at a conference doesn't mean to say that you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. You might be like Judas, who was a good actor and a total fake. And that's possible in a group like this, to have somebody that knows the language, knows the... Let me tell you a true story. I was preaching in an assembly one Sunday morning, and we were kind of talking with a group of elders beforehand, and they asked me what I was going to speak on that morning. And I said, I'm going to give a gospel message. I really felt burdened to give the gospel. And one of the elders said, well, we don't want that. I mean, that's what I said. We don't want that here. So I said, well, why not? He said, well, we're all Christians. So I just felt before the Lord that that's what he wanted me to do that day. I felt certain he wanted me to do it. So I said, look, you probably need to get another preacher. I'm not usually that rambunctious, but I just felt that I needed to preach that message that morning. So he said, well, you can preach it, but we're all Christians. Before I'd even finished preaching, a woman got up, walked down to the front. I didn't have an appeal or anything like that. She came in tears to the front, and she received Christ as Savior. She knew the hymn book. She knew the Bible, but she didn't know the Savior. But she did after that morning, because she knew that she was a fake. So maybe there's one here, and you're a fake. Get everybody fooled, but you won't fool God. He knows your heart. Has there been a time when you personally have acknowledged, Lord, I'm the sinner you died to save. Save me. Has there ever been a time when you've done that? If not, today would be a great day to do it. And I encourage you to turn away from sin and trust the Savior. But Paul is telling us that he was gloriously saved through the grace of our Lord, which was exceeding abundant in faith and love. And he says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. These faithful sayings should be constantly on our minds. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So what Paul says is, actually, my conversion is a pattern conversion. In other words, what happened to Paul should be seen in most genuine conversions, right? It's a pattern. And so I want to think a little bit about Paul's conversion and the things that were going on behind the scenes in Paul's conversion. Because sometimes we just think of, you know, kind of the Damascus Road, and we think that that's the end of the story, so to speak, but actually that's just a part of the story. So I'd like you to just look at Paul's conversion as this pattern and see what was involved. Look at Romans 16, first of all. Romans 16, verse 7. And it's interesting. I just want to say the value of the discipline of consecutively reading through the Bible. If you don't read through the Bible every year, I want to challenge you to do it. Because when you do that, it's amazing. You could read through the Bible 100 times, and the 101st time you'll see something, and you say, "Whoa, I never saw that before." And it's like, it comes off the page and kind of almost slaps you in the face. You say, "How did I miss that?" So this is one of those slap-in-the-face moments for me. I'd never seen this before. Romans 16, verse 7, it says, "Salute Andronicus and Junior, my kinsmen." Okay? My kinfolk, my relatives, and my fellow prisoners who were of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, just think about that for a minute. Paul is telling us, I had kinfolk who were saved before I was. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but he had family members who was saved before he was. Now, if you were saved and you had family members who weren't saved, what do you think you might do for them? Think you might pray for them? So Paul was the object, actually, of prayers of relatives before he met Christ on the Damascus Road. That interesting? And they were praying for him, and they were praying for his salvation. And usually when somebody gets saved, somebody somewhere is praying for them. So are we praying for our unsaved friends and relatives? Praying earnestly for them to come to Christ. Well, certainly Paul experienced that. He'd also witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen and had seen that man with the angel face. If you look at Acts 6 just for a minute, Acts chapter 6, Verse 15, it says, "And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Isn't that amazing? Now, I don't know much about angels, but I do know that usually they're described with a bright, shining countenance, right? And I believe that Stephen was glowing with the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. And Paul saw that. Paul heard his sermon in Acts chapter 6. He's holding the coats of those that are stoning him, but he hears the whole message. And I believe he never forgot it. I believe that wherever he went, that man's face And that message was speaking to his heart. Like the Lord said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, kick against the pricks. Acts 9 verse 5. And you see, kicking against the pricks is the idea of this, that his conscience was constantly being pricked. My brother-in-laws, they have cattle in the west of Ireland, and if they want to get the cattle to go into a cattle crush to, you know, kind of, I don't know, deworm them or whatever they do with them, they would have a prodding stick, and they would give them a prod to get them to go in the right place, because often cows don't cooperate. They want to go somewhere else. And so they would give them that prod. And Paul was constantly feeling that prod before he ever was on the Damascus Road. Because the Lord says to him, hard for you to kick against the prick. And he's like the cows kick back, you see, at the guy who's prodding them. And that's what he was doing. But he's under conviction. And I believe Stephen's sermon and Stephen's glowing countenance spoke to that man. And so there's several things going on here. There's another thing going on. Look at Romans chapter 7. The law, during all this, comes to him with new force and power. Remember, by the law is the knowledge of sin. It shows us what we are. And so he says in Romans 7, in verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came and sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be to death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, just and good. And so there was a time when Paul, the self-righteous Pharisee, felt like concerning the law he was blameless. For quite a while he felt like I'm a good card-carrying Pharisee and I'm on my way to heaven. But then, as the Spirit of God began to deal with this man, all of a sudden the law came to him with new force. Thou shalt not covet. And it just, you know, he could tell his flesh was just longing for something. And maybe it was someone, right? Coveting your neighbor's. I don't know what it was. It doesn't tell us because deliberately doesn't tell us, because for different people it's different things. But he is convicted by the law that he's a sinner. And so you got all these things going on before he sees Christ in all his glory on the Damascus Road. And so it's a pattern conversion. What happens when somebody gets saved? Well, there's a lot of things happen when somebody gets saved. People are praying for them. God is convicting them. He's working in their lives. They sense, you know, their lostness. There's a time of conviction. The law comes to them with clarity and force and shows them that they're undone. And then they look at the uplifted Savior, and they believe and are saved. And so he says, my conversion, rather than being something super dramatic and unusual, it's a pattern. It's a pattern conversion. It's a pattern conversion that should be seen in a genuine conversion. And so again, in 1 Timothy 1, it says, a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And then he can't stop himself. He bursts out into praise as he thinks about the marvelous work of the gospel that has occurred in him. He bursts out into praise in verse 17. I'm just checking the 10:45. I'm good still. Notice he says in verse 17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And he just can't stop himself. He just bursts out in praise. So just to think a little bit about some of the things we've been saying, this Paul's outburst of praise was directly because of divine mercy in saving a wretch like him. And part of it is, the more majestic the person is who shows mercy, the more amazing it is. And so he talks about the King Eternal. He talks about how great God is that he would show infinite mercy to somebody like him. And he was just amazed by that. So I want to just think about the practical implications of all this. First of all, the politician says, change the man's circumstances and you change the man. Right? That's the general idea. Like if we give him a better environment, all this kind of stuff, everything's going to be hunky-dory. It's going to be fine. The gospel preacher says, change the man and you will change the man's circumstances. Right? And I believe that is the true way to go forward, is change the man and everything will change. And you hear these glorious stories of people who, father was a drunkard, family had no furniture. You remember that story about a little girl was, said, well, God can't turn water into wine. And she says, well, in our family, God has turned wine into furniture, because the father was gloriously saved, and prior to that, they lived with nothing, because everything that he got, he spent on liquor. And he was gloriously saved, and now they got furniture. Now they got a normal house. Now they got a normal life. There's stability because the gospel has changed the family. And I can tell you story after story after story of people that were saved in the 80s in England through the gospel preaching, whose lives were totally transformed. I'll tell you just one amazing story, true story of a man. I know him personally. He's an elder in an assembly there in England. And he was a miner, a rough miner. And he would go down the pit when he'd finish his work in the coal mines. The first thing he would do is he'd go straight to the pub. And he'd get drunk and he'd go home and he'd beat up his wife. And that was his life. In a fit of drunken fury, he'd beat her up. One day, he's riding on a bus after work on his way to his favorite pub. And somebody had paid to have John 3:16 written on the back of the bus tickets. And he's on this bus, on his way to the pub to get drunk, to go home to beat up his wife, and he reads, for God so loved the world. And he thought, could God ever love somebody like me? And then he gave his only begotten son. He remembered that from Sunday school days about Jesus dying. That whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And by the time he got off the bus, he was a new creature in Christ. And he didn't go to the pub that night. He went home. He went home sober, and he didn't hit his wife. And she didn't know what had happened. She'd never experienced it. I mean, she's waiting in fear. And he was a new man that walked in. He had a daughter. She was shacked up with a Hell's Angel. She saw the change in her dad's life. She got saved. Ended up going as a missionary to Brazil. That whole family were completely transformed because somebody had the audacity to get John 3:16 printed on the back of a bus ticket. Isn't that incredible? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so if I can give a word of exhortation this morning, if you don't have that third leg on your stool as an assembly, you need to get it back. And it's an individual. An assembly is no better than the individuals that make it up, right? It's a body, but it's made up of individual members. And so the assembly will never rise above the caliber of the individuals that make it up. So do you have a personal zeal for the gospel? Do you think about it? I'm just reading this great biography of Duncan Matheson. And at the end of his life, he said this. He said, I don't think 15 minutes ever went by in my life that I didn't think about souls. Wow, that's convicting. Because sometimes I can go days without thinking about souls. I don't think 15 minutes in my life ever went by after he got saved that I didn't think about souls. How often do you think about souls? How often are you praying for people to be saved? How often are you praying for opportunities? That God is a God of open doors. My wife and I, we're like you. We don't find it easy. After we get talking to an unbeliever, and afterwards we would think of great things that we should have said. Have you ever had that experience? You think back of the conversation. Oh, there was an opportunity there. If I had just said this, or I should have said that. And so we really began to pray and say, Lord, you're giving us amazing thoughts about what we should say, but the timing is off. If you could just back it up a bit so that we could think of those things at the time, then we'd have a great conversation with these people. And the Lord began to answer. And the Lord is helping us. And I'm nowhere near. I have a friend, Eric Smith, who's just magnificent at this kind of stuff. I'm nowhere near there, not even close. But the Lord is helping because he knows we want to be helped. And he's giving us things to say. I'll give you an example. One that I've been really enjoying recently is with a waitress. I said to this waitress one day, I said, if you could get to heaven by being a good waitress, you would be a shoo-in. Because she's really good. And I said, but you know something? You can't. You need a Savior. And I had a great conversation with that. And again, it's just like a little Lord gave a bit of wisdom. And again, it's an answer to prayer. It really is. So I want to encourage all of us. Lord, help us. This world is in a terrible state. It's just, I've never seen it as bad. It's the evil. The enemy is coming in like a flood. We have hope. We have an answer. We can change the drunken mind. We can't, but the gospel can change the drunken miner and make him an elder of an assembly. We can do that by giving that message. So I want to encourage you. I think this is probably a good place to stop. I have no idea what time it is, but I think it's time to land the plane. But let's encourage one another. And then, you know, maybe in terms of as an assembly, let's go back to having a gospel service, even just once a month. Clear gospel. Maybe have somebody give a testimony. You know, we can be in fellowship with people for a long time, and we don't even know how they got saved. We have people around our house from our assembly because we're Johnny come lately. We've only been there 12 years. Some of them have been there since the building was built, you know, I mean, a long time. And so when we have them around, we'll say, tell me how you got saved as we're having a meal. It's wonderful to hear the different stories in our own assembly of how God worked in their lives. In fact, one guy, I'm glad we were there because not long after, he died. And there was a funeral there, and we had responsibility, and I didn't know anything about him, but we got his testimony, and I was so thankful because it gave me something to go with. So it's good to do those kind of things. Let's create more of a culture of evangelistic fervor amongst us. And pray, Lord, help me to think about souls more often. I mean, I don't know that I'll get to every 15 minutes, but at least every day, help me to think about souls, right? But let's think practically. How do we move forward in this? Chapter 1, it talks about the house of God, and it talks about the house of God and its gospel. And if we don't have it, we have just become a social club, and it's time we repented of it and got back to our calling. Let's pray. Our Father, we just want to commit this session to you, Lord. You know the hearts, and you know, Lord, where we are. We don't want to act in the flesh. We don't want to go out just kind of like chickens with our heads cut off and just get radically talking to people. We want you to move by your Holy Spirit in us, to move us from where we are, to move us to where we need to be, individually and corporately as the house of God. But we confess to thee that we have lost our purpose of why we're here. And we've lost that love for souls. And we think of the Lord Jesus. Your plan is for us to be like him, Father. We know that. You've predestinated us to be conformed to the image of your Son. That's your plan. And yet we think of him, and we think of how when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. and saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And he loved souls so much. And we're not like that, Lord, but you can make us like your Son. And so change as we pray, corporately, individually, we'll give you all the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.